And before we start, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you for even the psalmist who could say that in the middle of troubles, in the middle of anguish, in the middle of great concerns, he could turn to your word because he found even your commandments a great delight. And Lord, we pray this morning as we look at even this psalm that it would in fact be a delight to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the psalm that was read to us earlier by David, Psalm 45, is commonly known as the wedding psalm or the wedding song. Its inscription, we're told, is to the chief musician, and it's set to the lilies. Most likely, that is set to the tune, or set to what is a melodious, a very sweet ballad that is played or sung at a wedding. The inscription tells us the sons of Korah intentionally wrote a love song. Now some consider this song is written to David or Solomon for their wedding because right in verse 1, the writer says he's writing concerning the king. And it's difficult to work out how it could relate to David or Solomon because when you go to the historical books like Samuel and then later the Kings and Chronicles, you don't find any great royal weddings there for either David or Solomon or even some of the other kings. David's wedding to Saul's daughter could have quite easily have been a grand affair, but little is said about it. And Micah turned out to be a bit of a problem in the end, so I suspect they didn't feel it was important to record. David also married Abigail, who he loved, but he married her in the wilderness, so I suspect it was barbecue and nothing much more. And little is told to us about the wedding with Bathsheba. Solomon, on the other hand, had 1,000 wives. And I suspect weddings for him became humdrum by the time he got to be an old man. And since I can't remember yesterday, I suspect after 1,000 weddings, it'd be almost impossible to remember your first. So I suspect this psalm is not for Solomon. So who then did the sons of Korah sing about? Well, the letter to the Hebrews tells us it's about Jesus. And the song is about Jesus' marriage to his church. And it happens now in history as people like you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are united to him by faith. And it's going to be brought to its full completion, to its grand end game in heaven when we come to the marriage of the Lamb, which was read to us this morning in Revelation 19. Well, let us look at this psalm and let us try and consider something about the Lamb and his bride. Well, the first thing we can learn is that our hearts must overflow with the person of Jesus Christ. From verse 2 onwards, the psalm grabs our attention, doesn't it? By making claims about a man, a king. We're told he's handsome, or he's beautiful, or he's fairer. In fact, what it literally means is he's twice as beautiful, or twice as fair, or twice as handsome as all other men. Let me read verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. This man is not just head and shoulders above other men. He's a giant amongst men. In our modern world, if we talked about someone being fairer or handsome or beautiful, we would think of physical beauty. Our world is really a shallow world. For us, beauty is really skin deep and no more. But not for this man. For this man, we find his words are gracious. We find his speech is full of truth. He oozes righteousness. His speech is tender and merciful. There is such an attractiveness to his words that people want to hear him and hear him more. We've got to stop now and just pay attention. Take notice of this man. And the obvious question again, if you're just reading this psalm for the first time, is who is this man? The psalm is written, as I said before, by the sons of Korah. And these guys really understood grace, and grace that comes through a savior. Their forefather was Korah, and he was a complainer, he was a whinger. He was one of the Levites, and he was chosen to work in the tabernacle in one of the most privileged positions of work. And he and his mates didn't like work. And so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and you know, when you do something like this, it's going to end in tears. And sure enough, God judged Korah and judged his mates. But in great grace, God saved Korah's sons and restored them into the Levitical ministry. And proof of this is that they wrote psalms like this. In fact, they've written virtually all their psalms are melodious psalms, so they're all beautiful psalms that really point to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 6 and 7, they get to the point, don't they? They acknowledge this king as their king, and they even call him God. Verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was quite normal to consider your king a god. In fact, it was really common for most societies to elevate their kings to the position of god. Even the Roman Empire, much later, would worship their king as god. And so some consider these words where he says, your throne, O God, is forever, is nothing special. It's just really speaking about David or Solomon or one of the other kings of Israel. And they will come to you and say, David was promised an eternal throne in 1 Samuel. He was promised a son who would rule in righteousness. And many thought that Solomon would actually be that son and he would kick on. But he failed, and God's promise really of David's eternal throne, if you follow the line, really isn't fulfilled by any of the kings until you come to Jesus himself. And if you're left in any doubt, well, when you get to the New Testament and you read Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, the writer to the Hebrews actually confirms that this king, this throne, O God, who is forever and ever, is actually Jesus. And verses 8 and 9 say, but to the Son, but to Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. A direct quote from Psalm 45. And so this doubly fairer man, this twice as beautiful man, the one that the sons of Korah can see by the inspiration of the Spirit, what seems to be through foggy lenses, they see him and they can see he is the God-man Jesus. And they're saying his speech is full of truth. When you listen to his words, you will find goodwill. When you actually look at his life, his death, and all the words that he spoke all his life on earth, you'll find that he abounds in mercy. You will never hear anybody speak more righteous words than this one. After being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus came to Nazareth and entered into a synagogue. And in the synagogue, he decided to open the book of Isaiah and teach it to the worshippers there. And as he was explaining Isaiah, and he finished, he then sat down and the people got a chance to then comment and add or have discussion about what he said. In Luke 4, we're told, and all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Wonderful words. No one speaks like Jesus. But he's not just mere words, is he? He's much more. And the sons of Korah declare that so clearly. They say he's a mighty warrior, and a mighty warrior of a different kind. Look at verses 3 and 4. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. It's an alarming picture, isn't it? It's a warrior, and he's fully dressed, ready for war. He's on a chariot, or more likely a horse, and he's ready to move towards his opponent and strike his opponent with a lethal wound. But his world's really apart from the warriors that we see. Saturated on our news, we're seeing fighting with missiles and fighter jets and cluster bombs and all kinds of cruel forms of weaponry, but not Jesus. There's no cruelty in this warrior. His weapons are truth, humility, and righteousness. His conquest is certain. He is going to win, but he does not fight to take things from people. He does not fight because he's insecure he's going to lose something. No, his victory is for the glory of God and for the benefit of those whom he conquers. He will teach them awesome things. He conquers his enemies by subduing their hearts. He conquers his enemy with the truth. His words are like sharp arrows, the psalmist says. They're perfectly targeted to the heart. They don't miss, and when they hit, they pierce till they go deep inside. Look at verse 5. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. It's a comprehensive victory, and this comprehensive victory guarantees an eternal throne. His rule is going to be just. There's going to be no corruption in his government at all. There'll be no fake news in the kingdom. At last, you will find peace, justice, mercy, and joy all find their full expression in a kingdom. Why? Because this king loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And so God, his God, has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And as I said before, the sons of Korah, under the inspiration of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with just a cloudy glimpse of this king. It's like they're looking through frosted glass and they see this king from a distance, and instantly their hearts melt. And when their hearts melt, they go as far as to say, writing the psalm is a piece of cake. There's nothing to it. Once I see the king, I can start singing. The biggest problem is to stop. Once I see this king, I can say so much. And my heart just overflows. If only I could stop myself. Look at verse 1. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And folks, this morning, you and I have a clearer view of the Lord Jesus Christ through the New Testament. You and I have a complete Bible that records and provides to us a perfect account of his life and his death and his resurrection. And the question we must ask when we see things, not through frosted glass, but with the great clarity of the Scripture, how do we respond? How do we respond when we read our Bibles? Well, clearly the first point is our hearts must overflow with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we pick up is that we must reflect the beauty of Christ and his bride. Now the picture is not just about a king, it's about a bride as well, isn't it? And she too is beautiful. She comes from royalty. She's a person of value. We're told she's like a precious jewel. In other words, you don't see her or someone like her every day. She's dressed in ornate clothing and fine embroidery, and it's laden with gold, not dress jewelry, folks. This is the finest of fine gold. Look at verse 10. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. This woman's going to be a worthy match for her husband. But the thing she's got to understand is that her beauty is not going to be determined by her clothes. Her beauty is going to be determined by her ability to listen to her husband. Her beauty is going to be displayed by her eagerness to hear every word he says. The lady's beauty is not skin deep. This lady's beauty is not just in her hair or in the clothes she wears. Where she finds her, she'll find her beauty is in having a quiet and a humble spirit. Notice the call that goes out to the lady. Listen, O daughter. This is verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider the incline of your year. Forget your own people also and your father's house. And the message she's got to hear from her husband is that she has to leave her native habitat. She's got to leave the family that she was born into. She's got to reject the fact that she was, or she is, a child of Adam and Eve. And she's got to turn from those sinful parents and embrace her husband in loyal submission. She must acknowledge him as king. Clearly this is speaking of repentance, isn't it? It's speaking of turning from our own way and turning to God's way. It's a complete rejection of our old life, and it's a joyous embracing or adoption of our new life in Christ. This wife is clearly the church of God. And the king finds her so incredibly beautiful when she is humbly hearing his voice and obeying what he says. Look at verse 11. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. You see, she more than anyone recognizes him as king and Lord, and she worships him. And in this you will find her beauty. Now something seems odd here. Something has to be jarring in this 21st century. The king expects his wife to give up her old life. The king expects his wife to put her family second. The king expects his wife to put her friends even lower. And then lastly, her hobbies and her interests and all the other pleasures that she has in life, they come last. Her only goal is to give up everything and just listen to the king. And when he speaks, to obey what he says. This doesn't sound like fun. This sounds more like restriction. This sounds more like oppression to me. On the 8th of March this week was International Women's Day. And we were told by the organisers that it's a special day marked to celebrate social and economic, cultural and political achievements of women. The day is set apart to call for change. What we need in our society, we're told, is a lot of change. And what kind of change? Well, we need gender equality. Here are some of the goals. First thing is we've got to shine a spotlight on women who inspire us to go and chase after our goals without any interference. The second thing we've got to do is create workplaces where women can thrive. Thirdly, we've got to look for equality for women in technology. And fourthly, we've got to empower women in their choices in health. And there's much more, but I'll save you the pain. The not-so-subtle message of International Women's Day, folks, is that to be a beautiful woman, you need to pursue your own goals and make sure no one gets in the way. You need to have a career in the workplace or else your life is going to be boring. You need to have a vibrant account on social media and make sure you're putting it all out there. And you need to make your own decisions about your own body. And you know what that means. And folks, instantly this should jar with you. It should make you realize it's totally opposite to God's view of a wife, and it's quite opposite to his view of the church. Paul, writing to the Ephesians about marriage, he says this. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love your own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." You see, our marriages are supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. We're not independent stars seeking our own goals out there. We're not looking for a life without interference. We're looking for a mutually dependent marriage that coexists in a loving and submissive relationship. It's radically different to what Women's Day will tell you. But folks, what our text is telling us is it's a beautiful thing to observe. It's a wonderful thing. And if it's true in our marriages, and then it must be even more so true of our church. We as a church must come to our heavenly husband as king. We should call him Lord, our God. We should come to worship him, and as his wife, we must lovingly and submissively want to hear attentively, lean forward, and hear his word to the point where we just cannot get enough of his Bible. The picture of this king and his wife reflects a beautiful union. And the fellowship and the oneness of the two is so attractive that God delights in it. And not just God, but people from afar who look on and see this relationship between the church and their king are going to be drawn to them. And they're going to want to honor them and honor them greatly. We find this in verse 12. "And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor." See, foreigners will come to the church from nowhere, from everywhere, far and wide. They'll be drawn to the church's beauty. They'll voluntarily bring their gifts to this church. They'll want to hang out with the church. They will come from every stratum of society, and they will come to show this church favor. And here you see a little secret to missionary work or evangelistic effort. We tend to get sucked in here. We tend to think it's going to be, if we come up with the right technique, if we have the right mail out, if we have the right methodology, or if we have the right mood in our service, well, that's going to bring the people in. Well, the text here is telling us that our humble submission, our quiet listening to the Word of God, and our holy obedience is going to be the greatest asset in drawing people from far and wide to the kingdom of God. Folks, in the second place, we must reflect the beauty of Christ and his bride. But the third thing is we should praise God for the marriage of the Lamb. And I said at the beginning that this is a song about a wedding. The king and his bride are actually brought together at a majestic gala event. We would sometimes call these sorts of majestic royal weddings events that stop a nation. Well, this is an event that stops all creation. I don't know if you remember the 29th of April 2011, when Prince William married Kate Middleton at Westminster Abbey, there were 1,900 special guests invited. They came from the bride's family, they came from the royal family, they came from foreign royals, they came from their families. They came from diplomats, heads of government, and I'm sure a few of the UK government squeezed in to get a free feed. But on top of that, distinguished guests were chosen and handpicked by Kate and William themselves. The crowds were even bigger than Charles's and Diana's wedding, if you were alive to know that. 1 million people flooded in to the streets between Buckingham Palace and Westminster Abbey. 5,000 parties and more were held around the UK as they celebrated and watched on TV. They declared the whole day a public holiday because no one bothered to turn up. Worldwide, the media went out to 200 and more countries, and they cannot count how many people watched the wedding. Prince William was dressed in a mounted officer's costume, uniform, and he's colonel of the Irish Guards. His best man, Prince Henry, was also dressed in uniform. Foot guards guarded the procession, and there was the household cavalry as well. Folks, if Prince William had not chosen to remove his sword before he walked into Westminster Abbey, you would think he copied his wedding from Psalm 45. Read with me verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And then verse 8. You see the king's readiness there. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He wasn't using brute. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Folks, the wedding cost $32 million. $800,000 were used just for flowers. The bridal party turned up in limousines and went back in carriages drawn by horses. Folks, words like splendor or majesty come to mind. Kate was dressed simply, they say, in satin. Her dress, they say, was hand-sewn by the Royal School of Needlework. The tiara belonged to her mother-in-law, who got it as a gift from her dad. And the flowers that were used to decorate her dress, surprise, surprise, were lilies of the valley. I wonder where she got that from. Psalm 45, verse 13 tells us something about the church's wedding day dress. It shows us that she was dressed and ready and waiting in her palace for the big day. Verse 13 says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold." And then the specially prepared spotless bride is brought to the groom in verse 14. "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you." We cannot picture the grandeur of this wedding, can we? And when you look at the royal wedding on TV or remember it in your mind, it's such a pale reflection of Jesus' marriage to his bride. You know, when Kate Middleton walked up the aisle, two choirs sang, and there was a fanfare of trumpets declaring that she has arrived. When the marriage of the Lamb kicks off, there's going to be a song sung by, I don't know if it's millions or billions or trillions. And then the accompaniment with them is going to be all of nature. That's exactly what Revelation 19 verse 6 said. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of many thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And if you keep reading Revelation 19, verse 7 tells us something about the joy at that wedding day. And why is there so much joy? Well, it's the one day we all waited for ever since Adam fell. Verse 7 reads, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." And then verse 8 describes the bride being brought to Jesus. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." But well, it's just another way of saying what Psalm 45 is saying. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 45, where the bridal party approaches. "With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." And this bride and groom were promised gifts from Tyre, or brought gifts from Tyre. They celebrated this grand wedding day, but it gets better because they have sons to follow. These sons will bring them much glory. Verse 16, "Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth." Psalm 45 is really trying to describe what is indescribable. He's really trying to get your mind and your imagination to work itself over to understand something of the splendor of the great marriage of the Lamb. And in a week when you watch people kill each other on TV, you've watched people's houses drown in floods and lose their furniture, you've even seen COVID cases grow, as if anyone cares anymore, and you're sitting around and asking yourself, is there any good news? Is there anything I can look forward to in the future? Well, folks, Psalm 45 says if you're a Christian, you can look forward to the marriage of the Lamb. It says to you, if you will humbly listen and obey Jesus' words, you will enjoy eternity in a kingdom without a single sin. If you love Jesus' bride and you will serve her, you will look forward to being in service of a king who rules with a scepter of righteousness. Folks, the sons of Korah saw this through these misty, fogged up glasses. They saw the radiance of the king and his bride through what was really just shadows. And their instant response was to write a song. And the obvious question this morning is, how will you respond? Well, verse 17 says you might not be able to write a song, but it's worthwhile at least singing a song. In verse 17, the writer says, "I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever." We should praise God for the marriage of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful view of where our salvation is heading. We thank you for the fact that you will bring it to completion, and we long for the day when we will be with Jesus in heaven for eternity. And we ask that you would comfort our hearts with these words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing.